We had a big service last year, those of you that were here. We just had one service, and we ate after, but it was a packed out house. We had folks from all over the community. James and Sarah Bowman, most of y'all know the story about Evie Mack and the diagnosis they received very early in the pregnancy, and how graciously and how strong they were throughout the pregnancy. And then God blessed them to see her born and to spend 3 days with her before the Lord took her home. So she made a mark on all of us through her life. As short as it was and as hard as it was to process, she made a mark on us. And so last year on the Sanctity of Life Sunday, we let James and Sarah share their testimony. And so every year, Sanctity of Life. In fact, Sarah, what was birthed out of that is a ministry that's it's called Grief Share. And Sarah and James have, I read up on it. I studied it. I looked at it and thought this is good material. I knew a lot of people that were grieving, and I felt like I was ill-equipped to help them in a lot of ways because I've not experienced. I've not lost a parent. I've not lost a sibling. I've not lost a child or a grandchild or a spouse. And so the people that I've lost in my life are those that you would expect to lose, my grandparents and my older aunts and uncles and things like that. But that's hard, but it's not as hard as losing a spouse or a sibling or somebody like that close to you. So I just felt ill-equipped, and I looked at that ministry, and I knew that Sarah and James had walked with such grace and strength through everything. I also knew that they were still trying to process grief. And so they took that and began to lead that ministry, and I think they found a great deal of healing in it. So one thing I never thought about, and I did a little grief share thing one time on a Wednesday night, and read a book that actually some of the same people that are behind the grief share ministry had written. And one of the things that it said in the book is don't ever be reluctant to mention somebody who has passed, to mention their name. And I'll be honest with you, I avoided doing that because I feared that it would bring up memories or hurt or pain. And actually, it's just the opposite. People enjoy and appreciate knowing that their loved ones have not been forgotten by others. They've certainly not been forgotten by them, but that they've not been forgotten by others means something. So I told Sarah, as far as I'm concerned, every Sanctity of Life Sunday from here on out, we'll wear Evie Mack shirts and we'll mention her name because she has made an impact on us, and we'll use her as an illustration about why we believe in the sanctity of life. And I would tell you that in our culture today, in the culture that we live in, there are two subjects that need to be approached from a spiritual and biblical perspective at least one time every year, if not multiple times every year, in every church that believes the Bible. And those two subjects are the sanctity and the sacredness of human life, and the sanctity and sacredness of marriage. Our culture is in a war over those two things. And it is about those two things. It's just that there's a trickle-down effect. When you don't understand the sanctity and sacredness of life, when you don't understand the sanctity and sacredness of marriage, when you don't understand it, or you just completely ignore it. And this is what I think is happening in a lot of churches. They're ignoring it, because they know people don't always hold the same convictions on these things, so they won't preach what the Bible says because they don't want to ruffle any feathers. But these subjects, if you misunderstand or ignore them altogether or misinterpret what the Bible says about them, if you devalue life, and let me just say this very clearly, if you devalue life at any stage, you devalue life at every stage. And I think a lot of what you see in our culture right now with the level of violence that's out there stems from the fact that we would not recognize that the most innocent life on this planet is in the womb. And when you devalue that life, you devalue every life. And I think you see it when kids today, I mean, we got in fist fights when we were kids. We tussled. We'd fight each other. But never once did we think about pulling a gun, shooting each other, or stabbing each other. Never once did we think about, I'm going to kill him, I'm going to take his life, because we understood our culture had a different mindset then, that life is sacred and valuable, and we didn't consider it. When you devalue marriage, You see a complete breakdown of the family. Are we there? Absolutely we're there. Across the board in our culture, the family, because marriage has been devalued. People are not even getting married anymore because it's been so devalued. And when you see the family breakdown, you see kids in confusion, you see the perversion, all this gender stuff that's out there, which is insane. When you start blurring the lines between what God intended between a man and a woman, there is a trickle-down effect that creates this confusion and ultimately the perversion. So I really do believe that the two subjects that ought to be covered at least once a year, spiritually and biblically, from every pulpit across this land, is the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage. And we're going to cover the sanctity of life today because it is sanctity of life Sunday. The reason we do it the third Sunday of January is that in January of 1973, in that famous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, it was a 7-2 decision, and it is crazy to me how it even got by the way that it did. But they presented their case from the perspective of the 14th Amendment guarantees a right to privacy, and so that it's no business what a woman does with the baby inside her womb, except hers and the doctor performing the abortion. So that's what the whole premise was built on, was a right to privacy under the 14th Amendment, that the Constitution guaranteed a woman could do with her body whatever she wanted to, be attended by whatever doctor for whatever reason. Now, that's insanity. It was a crazy, warped view that the Supreme Court passed down. But it literally legalized how and when states could regulate abortion. And it would not permit any state to ban abortion early in pregnancy. It left that completely off the table. Now, states could have different regulations regarding it, but at the early stages of pregnancy, they could not outright ban it for any reason. So you all know, and I prayed for it for years and never expected it to happen, for Roe versus Wade to be overturned, because it was an insane decision. There's not a constitutional right to kill a baby. There's not a constitutional right to kill anyone that's in innocence. It's murder. There's not a biblical right to kill anyone that's innocent. And I believe in capital punishment. I believe in a right to self-defense. All those things are biblical as well. But to kill an innocent person is murder. It's a violation of God's command. So on June the 24th, 2022, in another Supreme Court decision, there are actually two different cases. It was a 6-3 decision. One was Dobbs versus Jackson, and the other one was Casey. Most people just refer to those two as the Dobbs and Casey decisions. But the Supreme Court finally gained some sanity and said there's no constitutional right, there's no United States constitutional right under the 14th Amendment for a woman to have an abortion. So what they essentially did was, it's none of our business, it belongs to the states, which is what should have been all along. But they returned it to the states, and they said every state can decide what their position is on abortion. So, and it's very different across this country right now. But in Georgia, just to give you some information about Georgia, most abortions in Georgia now are banned after 6 weeks, which is when a detectable heartbeat is, about 6 weeks into the pregnancy. It bans most of them. The only exceptions are medical emergencies and rape and incest if there's a police report. And now I want to say unequivocally that I don't believe there should be any exception. I don't believe there should be any exception. And I hope after we finish our message this morning that you can agree with me that even the medical emergency rape and incest is not a reason to kill a baby in the womb. In fact, I would encourage you to go Google a woman's name. Her name is Pam Stenzel. She writes a lot of material about young folks as far as abstinence is concerned before marriage. We did it with our teenagers, some of our older teenagers, years and years ago. Went out to the camp. We did show the videos, let her talk. But her life is a product of rape and incest. And she was adopted by a family who raised her in a nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she's become a powerful voice, not just for life, but for the sanctity of marriage itself. So look up her name, listen to her testimony, and you'll see why every life is valuable. And there are different ways to deal with an unintended or unwanted pregnancy than to have that baby murdered in the womb. So the other regulation in Georgia is there's a mandatory 24-hour waiting period after counseling. So in Georgia, you have to seek counseling. They have to tell you about what follows that abortion, the medical risk of an abortion, not just from a physical perspective, but psychologically, mentally. And so they have to counsel, and you have to wait 24 hours after that to make that decision. There's also, which should have been this case all along, parental notification and consent for minors. A minor child cannot go to a doctor and make that decision on her own without the parents giving consent to that. Some cities in Georgia, I won't call all their names, but two of them in particular, Atlanta and Savannah, have decriminalized later abortions. Now, I don't know how they do that. But they only do that if there's no enforcement of the law. And they ought to enforce the law. And the doctors in Atlanta and Savannah that are in violation of the law ought to be incarcerated. Because the state law in Georgia, if they want to practice abortion, go to a state that permits abortion. Now, I can tell you what's happening in Atlanta and Savannah is the liberals are running the show. And they're intentionally pushing the envelope on these things. And by the way, I'm going to chase this rabbit just a second. Lawlessness is of the devil. Right? Lawlessness is the spirit of the Antichrist. And what you see going on in the streets now against our law enforcement officers, that's of the devil. You can't justify that in any sense. That is not a peaceful protest. That is not a guarantee under the Constitution. And honestly, I wish they'd take the brakes off and let those officers do what they need to do and enforce the law. That was a rabbit. That was free. Statistically, abortion peaked in the 1980s. It declined in the 2010 era, which was primarily because of the introduction of 4D ultrasound. And when women saw that ultrasound, most of them had an immediate change of heart and mind. They realized it's not tissue, it's a baby. Unfortunately, I'm telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the facts. I wish I could say that the Dobbs and Casey decision resulted in a decrease of abortions. It did not. In 2024, there were 1.14 million, 200 abortions for every 1,000 live births. And the reason for that is because some states have criminalized late-term abortions. People are seeking care from outside the state, and most of it is coming. I'm just telling you the fact now. The dominant method for abortion today is the abortion pill. And it's being made available through telemed visits, where these women don't even have to go sit down in front of a doctor, but they're making this, they're having this digital experience, telling them what they want, and this stuff is being shipped back and forth across state lines. And so it's increased. Medical abortions have increased. And the reasons for abortion, and I'm fixing to get into the text. I didn't mean to get this bogged down in this part of it, but the reasons for abortion remain pretty consistent throughout the history of it. And that is 92 to 95% of all abortions are convenience-related abortions. That is, it was an unintended pregnancy. Now, there's a whole list of subcategories that go along behind that. I'm too young. I can't afford it. I don't need another child. The child interrupts my plans for my career. That's all under that umbrella. 95% of abortions are performed not because of a medical emergency, not because of a fetal abnormality, not because there was rape or incest. It was just an unintended pregnancy. You know how not to get pregnant? It's pretty easy. If you don't want to get pregnant, you can practice birth control before you get pregnant. In several different ways, as a matter of fact. Number one, if you ain't married, don't have sex. Which is the biblical way, by the way. Whether it's old-fashioned or not, it is the Bible says that the only proper context for human sexuality is in the covenant of marriage. Amen. So 92% of all abortions are just an unintended pregnancy. And this is the research arm of the pro-abortion crowd, Alan Guttmacher. This is their statistics. This is not conservative Republican statistics. This is the Alan Guttmacher Institute, the research arm of Planned Parenthood, the number one abortion provider in the country. Less than 1% of all abortions are rape and incest. 1% for fetal abnormalities, which is what Evie Mack had. And they knew early on. When we prayed for miracles, y'all know we did. We prayed for miracles. And we did receive a miracle in that she lived 3 days that she wasn't supposed to live. 4% were threats to the mother's health. Now, I could quote several physicians today said they've never had to perform an abortion to save a mother's life. Coop, who was the U.S. Surgeon General, talked about a number of children he had delivered through the years, and he said, I've never seen a reason for a child to be aborted to save a mother's life. So I believe the best way for us to value life and the best way for us to understand how sacred and sanctified human life is to celebrate it. I've laid some heavy stuff on you. Now let me lay some celebratory stuff on you. Celebrate life. And as Christians, you've heard me say, I'm pro-life from the moment of conception until natural death. I am not in favor of euthanasia of the elderly or the decrepit or the disabled. I am for letting God be the author of life and God be the one who takes the life on His timing in both cases. Let God be the arbiter. Let Him be the one that says it's a life to be born and a life to be taken home. So from the womb to the tomb, we ought to celebrate life. Psalm chapter 139, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to come back and we're going to break it down in little sections. Psalm 139 is the go-to chapter for the sanctity of human life. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So Psalm chapter 139 is the go-to passage for the sanctity of human life. Now, there's a lot of other places we could go to. There's a lot of illustrations in the Bible that we could use. But Psalm chapter 139 is just one of the most beautiful, it's one of the most beautiful psalms to me, because it is an exaltation of God. And it is also an explanation of humanity. It exalts God, and it explains God's plans and purposes and God's creative ability in the sense of who we are and why he has done what he has done for us. And so those first six verses just speak very clearly to me that God knows every one of us personally. That doesn't mean we all have a personal relationship with him. It does mean that God knows every person in a personal way. Intimately and exhaustively, God knows every human being that walks the face of this earth. And he always has. Intimately and exhaustively, he knows our actions. That's what the psalmist said. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our words. He knows our days. He knows everything about us. In fact, you can say he knew everything about us before we ever even existed, which is, the psalmist said it, that is beyond my ability to comprehend. It's too high for me. I can't attain that. But that's what the Bible says, is that God is intimately acquainted with every one of us, that he knows every one of our lives in a personal way. That is his omniscience. That is that God knows everything, past, present, and future. History means nothing to him. He knew it before it happened. He exists outside of time in eternity. So he has omniscient knowledge of everything. You can see glimpses of this in the New Testament when Jesus is walking about. The woman at the well comes to mind immediately. He knew stuff about the woman at the well that he should have never known. He shouldn't even been having a conversation at the woman at the well. The Bible said he had a need to go out of his way through Samaria. Most Jews would have ignored Samaria because they were considered half-breeds and enemies of the nation. So instead of going around Samaria like most, he said, I need to go through Samaria. Why? Because in the middle of the day, he knew there'd be a woman sitting there who was looking for the answers in life and looking in all the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places. And he knew that what she really wanted, what she was thirsty for, was not water from a well, but life-giving water that was he met her there. And this is her testimony. When she went running into town, he said, I found the Christ. He told me everything about me. He should not have known what he knew, but he knew me personally and found me. Zacchaeus is the same way. I mean, he's climbed a tree, climbed a sycamore tree, tried to see Jesus over the crowd because he's a wee little man. We sang the song. But Jesus knew where he was, and he knew what he had done. And he knew what he was searching for. And so he, when he passed by that way, he looked up in the sycamore tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. And when Zacchaeus knew that he was known and loved, he said, listen, I repent of everything that I've taken from everybody and I shouldn't take it and restore it fourfold. Jesus says salvation came to Zacchaeus today. The man named Cornelius, who was not a Christian, but he was looking for God, searching for God. And Jesus told Peter where to find him. Gave him that blanket of unclean animals and rise up and eat. And Peter's like, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a Jew. I'm not eating that. And God said, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And then he said, there's a man. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He is not part of your nation, but he's searching after me, and I want you to go tell him about me. His omniscience is on display all through the Bible. There is no human life that is anonymous to God. I sometimes use quotes, and it says, author unknown. Can I tell you God knew who wrote it? And when they wrote it? And why they wrote it? There are no anonymous quotations to God. He knows every word that has ever come out of our mouth, every word that's ever been written by our hand. He knows all the actions, all the thoughts, all the motives, and all the days of our life. They were written in his book before there was even one of them. That is God's omniscience. And we are fully known by God, but also fully loved by God. For God so loved the world that whosoever, that includes everybody, fully known and fully loved. So listen to me, life's value, it's not based on a person's awareness. It's not based on a person's ability. It's not based on a person's age. It's not based on whether that person is independent or dependent upon somebody or not. Every unborn child is fully known by our God, even before the moment of conception. I believe this with all of my being, that conception lies completely and solely in the hands of God. Now, you say, well, we play a part in that, and ain't nobody virgin born anymore. I get that. But you know how many people try to have babies and can't? I'm sure Scott and Jerry won't mind, but this, I remember having a conversation with Olivia that she was pregnant. And she was shameful, remorseful. I said this at the funeral, so I know they don't mind me saying it again. She didn't know how the young girls were going to react that looked up to her. I ain't no doubt in my mind, Olivia loved Jesus. And here's what she said to me. They had sex one time. And she said, you don't have to. I said, I ain't got no reason not to believe you. It doesn't matter whether it's one or 100. It wasn't. She said, I knew it was outside the will of God, and I regret that. But she had sex one time, got pregnant. And didn't know she was pregnant. And she said right after Peyton got baptized, they had the conversation. Said, that won't ever happen again unless the Lord unites us in marriage. Before that, she knew she was pregnant. That's God's design. That's what he did. Is chose to give her. Jerry said her two ambitions in life was to be a mother and a teacher. She taught us all. And she took her little girl with her on her journey to glory. The 7th through the 12th verse say God is present with every life. Now let me clarify this. God is present with every life. That doesn't mean he is in every life. He lives in the believer, but he's present with the unbeliever. Were he not present with the unbeliever, you and I wouldn't be saved. Because it wasn't me looking for God, it was God looking for me. When I didn't care anything about finding him, he was concerned about where I was. So even when he wasn't in me, he was with me. I don't have any doubt God spared my life on many occasions that I should not have been spared, but that God knew he had a purpose and a plan for my life. He also knew that I would one day surrender to that plan and purpose. And so he preserved my life and protected my life when I didn't deserve his watch care over me. But God is present with every life in those that have trusted him, but with those who have not. And the psalmist walked through that list. He says, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter where you go. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell, you can go to sea, you can go into the darkness. Any place and every place you go, God is there. That's his omnipresence. That's another one of those things too high for me, that God can be everywhere at all times, but he can. The scriptures say that over and over. Let me just give you a few. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, God asked this question. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? And then he said, do not I feel heaven and earth? There's nowhere that you go that you escape the presence of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 27 and 28, Paul is speaking to a people that are worshiping unknown gods. And he says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. That he is working in the heart of men, and that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. God is ever present in all of his creation, everywhere at all times. His omnipresence, which means he's even there in a crisis pregnancy. He's even there in a hospice house. Neither the womb nor the tomb is hidden from God. In fact, do you know that God did his most incredible work in this world through a womb and a tomb? When he became flesh and took upon himself the feeling of all of our infirmities, and suffered and was tempted and was tried, and yet sinless, so that he could offer his life as a sacrifice on a cross for our sins and be buried in a tomb over which he conquered and promised victory to all who trust him. Nothing is hidden from God. He works in the womb and he works in the tomb. Here's what the Bible says, and I know we have a hard time wrestling with this. Every human being is going to be resurrected from the dead. Every human being. Jesus said it. All that are in the graves will hear my voice and will come forth. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt, but everybody's going to be resurrected. So when God creates a human body, that human body lives forever somewhere. God is ever present all the time. Darkness cannot hide the worth of human dignity. Darkness can't hide us from God. God is present with every life all the time. Verses 13 and 16, this is the heart of where we usually get our sanctity of life message from. God creates life intentionally. I've already alluded to this. God creates life, every life, with intention. Can I just say, there are no unknowns to God. There are no incidentals to God. There are no accidentals to God. Can I say that any more clearly? God knows what he's doing. We don't have to understand it. There's a lot about God I don't understand, all right? There's a lot about what God does I don't understand. But I believe two things about God, primarily that God is good and God is great. My theology is built on those two principles. God is holy and God is loving. Everything flows out of that. And so I believe God is great and God is good. I can thank him for what he's doing. I don't have to understand it, but I know that there are no unknowns to God. There's nothing incidental, coincidental, or accidental in God's plan for our life. He has intent, which speaks to his omnipotence. That is his having all power. He can do anything that he wants to do, anytime that he wants to do it, that is consistent with his nature. He won't violate his own nature. God can't lie. God won't lie because it's inconsistent with his nature, but he is omnipotent in everything that is consistent with his nature and purposes. He can do anything through anybody that he wants to do. The more specific word for this particular point is that God is omnificent, which means that he is unlimited in his created power. I'm not going to try to get in any depth about that word, but God is unlimited in his creative power. He can create anything he wants to. And by the way, he's created some pretty phenomenal things that still have the wisest men in this world scratching their head about how he did that and why he did that. And that platypus is one of them. It's like God said, I'll put all the spare parts that I got left over there and let them try to figure out why. But I mean, you start looking at some of the things that scientists have discovered, and you're like, wow. Even the simplest organism that lives today is irreducibly, that's not my word, that's the man that wrote the book, irreducible complexity, even in the most simple organism known to man. God did that. He does everything with purpose and intent. Look at the words that he used in those verses. He possessed me. He covered me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My substance was not, that is, he watched me as I was being formed in the womb. He watched me. He wrought a work in my life, and he watched that work begin to take shape, and literally my life was written before any of that stuff began to take place. There was a blueprint. There was a plan. And when no part of the building was in place, God began to build that. That God intentionally created life. I know I showed y'all a video, I think, last year. And scientists have just discovered this. When conception takes place, go do some research on it because it is fascinating. We don't think about it enough. But when conception actually takes place, boy, I could go real deep behind. I don't want to, but there's actually the woman's egg chooses. There's a It's looking for viable. It's looking for, don't listen, I don't know. I didn't learn all this stuff in medical school. I'm just good with Google, all right? And it fascinated me, so I kept digging deeper. It's like that it resists the advances of all of the sperm that shouldn't be there. But when the one, why? Because God designed it that way. Because the union of that woman and that man will bring about a brand new set of DNA that there's none like it anywhere else in the world, because God designed it like that. But when that sperm makes its way, penetrates that egg, there's an immediate flash of light. They call it a zinc explosion. It ain't that. I can tell you what it is. The womb was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And what followed light? Life. That's God's creative omnipotence. And then what happens? That egg immediately seals itself up again so that nobody else coming in here. And by the way, I think that's a picture of what God intended in the one flesh union. So listen, God's stamp is, he has stamped his mark all over the creation. And he does what he does intentionally. The whole lie of evolution is that everything that we see around us is a product of time and chance. Bull. Baloney, if that's a better word for you. My life is not a product of time and chance. Your life is not a product of time and chance. This creation is not a product of time and chance. It is God's creation. It is his intent. He created your life intentionally. We ought to celebrate that. Because a loving and eternal God personally, lovingly designed and created you. Now, I've already mentioned this a little bit, but it's worth just hitting on one more time. Because I know this is a sticking point for a lot of folks in their beliefs about human life and the sanctity of it. What about rape and incest? And I'm just going to say it as clearly as I know how to say it. The circumstances of a person's conception have no bearing whatsoever on the value of their life. And I understand that the mother experienced a traumatic event. I understand that it was not in the best situation. But there are other avenues to go through. Man, I started to share it and I didn't because there was just a little bit of language in it that would have offended some people with a preacher sharing it. And I started to give it to some of y'all and let y'all share it, and I'd just tell them I rebuked you for using the profanity. But this guy walked up to an older couple. They were in their, I say older, probably my age. This guy walked up to a couple in a grocery store with a pitcher in his hand. And he said, do you know these people? And the couple looked at the pitcher, and it was husband and wife, been married quite a long time there, but they had a little tiny baby between them. And the dad, both of them immediately just kind of freaked out. They're like, where did you get this? Where did you find this? How did you get your hands on this? And they were, they were offended at the beginning. They said, this is a horrible joke. This is a horrible thing for you to do. And he said, do you know them? And they said, yeah, we know them. That's us. And he immediately identified himself. And he said, I'm your son. And they already they're like taken aback, lost their breath, couldn't hardly speak. And they're like, that's impossible. He said, we were 14 years old when this picture was taken. And then she asked him, when were you born? And he told her, who are your parents? And he told her. And there was a reunion in the grocery store. And they began to apologize. They said, we were too young. We had our whole life ahead of us. Our parents didn't want us to have that child. And he's like, and I'm thankful that you chose to give me up to the family that you gave me through. I've had a wonderful life, and I just wanted to reunite with you long enough to say thank you. You know how many times that story could be told across our nation? People that want children. I'm going to say it one more time, and I want you to memorize it, because there are some of the most famous people who have walked this planet and who have made the most impact on this planet were products of rape and incest. Ethel Waters, the great gospel singer. The circumstances of a person's conception have no bearing whatsoever on the value of their life. What about birth defects? Same scenario. Health has no effect on a person's value before God, or on our culture, or on their ability to glorify God. You see some of these folks, I can't call the guy's name, I can't even pronounce it, but the guy that literally doesn't have, we had one here. You remember Roger Rice? How many are here when Roger Rice came? Took some kind of medication that seriously deformed him in the womb. When they pulled up in the van, this is a grown man, my age, but he's a little bitty thing. Doesn't have any feet, or he has stumps for feet. Hands really all deformed. He can't do anything with his hands. And when his wife pulled up in the van, he's strapped in a baby seat in the front seat. And I'm like, how can I help? He said, tote me. I said, sir. He said, just tote me. He said, she'll get my chair and you can put me in it when I get inside. So I had a grown man sitting on my hip. And he's talking to me out here, and I'm like, it's kind of weird. It kind of weirded me out at first, but he's hilarious and a joy to be around. And the woman that he married, a beautiful lady, and he said, they told me all my life I'd never have kids. There she's my, that's my daughter. And he stood up here and preached a message. And wrote us a message with his foot. He got better handwriting with his toe than I got with my right hand. We pitched a baseball to him. His daddy taught him how to hit a baseball using those deformed feet. Tell him his life has no value. Tell the guy Nick, who goes all over this country telling people about his story and how he was born with all of these significant series. Would he have rather been born whole? Absolutely he would have. Tell me Chance's life has no value. One of the highlights of my ministry was baptizing that kid in that baptismal because he wanted to be baptized like everybody else. I remember April telling me, only thing he can't stand is cold water now. The water can't be cold. I had the water so hot it like took the hide off of me and Ken when we got in there. It felt good to Chance. And that was a highlight. I got the pictures of that in my files. Don't tell me that a child has no life, no value because they have some kind of significant birth defect. Now, I want to say this. Could God have changed everything in the womb like with Evie Mac? Absolutely he could have. But listen to me. Everything that is wrong in this world is ultimately the result of sin. All right, sin, not a person's personal sin, not that person who had the child or the child itself was guilty of any sin, but sin had an effect on us spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. One of the reasons, and this is another rabbit trail, but early in the Bible, people ask me questions, where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. It just is what it is. And in the early times, you see a lot of that stuff. Abraham himself married a half-sister. And why was that permissible then? Because the bloodlines of humanity had not been so polluted that it causes some of the damage that is caused when you begin to multiply these mutations. Ultimately, all of the sickness, let me just say this, all of the sickness, all of the disease, all of the death that we see on this planet came because sin entered and we're under the curse. The end of the book says that the curse is reversed, that there is no more curse, and that God redeems his creation, and that there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. He redeems it. You think Chance ain't going to have him a ball when he hits heaven's gate? On both feet with his hands in the air, singing his praises. I think those that's the reason they can glorify God more than we can, because they're looking more to heaven for heaven's joys and heaven's glories than they are looking for satisfaction and contentment on this earth. And I know this is a touchy, hard subject for a lot of people, and it's going to be hard. But what about miscarried and stillborn children? That's not an abortion. That's not an abortion. A child that dies in the womb is a child that God chose to die in the womb. And I just say they are heaven's children. They are heaven's children from the moment they were conceived. And they bypassed the sin of this world. They even bypassed the choice to make Jesus Savior and Lord. He just took them. Jesus said, "For of such..." Don't you prevent these children from coming to me. "For of such..." This is what heaven is made of. He said, don't you offend, don't you hurt one of these little children, because their angels in heaven are always beholding the face of my Father. Jesus loves the little children in the womb, running around these aisles. Heaven's children from conception, they bypass the sin, they bypass the sorrow, they bypass the choice. And for whatever reason, God chose them to do that. Now, I'm going to show you one verse, and I'm going to move on from this. I know it's hard. But John chapter 3, verse 5. This is the story of Nicodemus. We read past one part of it that I don't want to read past. We always use this as about new birth. We got to be born again. You have to be born again. But Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except a man be born of water, that is not baptism. He is not talking about baptism. What's the first thing that happens when a woman begins when she's in travail with the child and the child's about to be born? The water breaks. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus said here. Every human being from Adam and Eve forward came about by conception. Otherwise, they would not exist anywhere. Can you hear me say that? Do you understand what I'm saying? If that life had not been conceived in the womb, it would never have been conceived anywhere. God's not creating any more humans apart from natural conception, apart from conception. He's not creating more. He created Adam. He took Eve from Adam, and he says, "It's your responsibility to populate the rest of the planet." And so every person that ever enters heaven had to be born, had to have a natural, had to have a conception in the womb, and then a new birth experience through the Spirit. Now children, miscarried, stillborn children don't need that. They inherited a sinful nature from the womb. We all did, but they never committed a sin from the womb. That makes sense. If they had been given an opportunity, they would have been just like me and you. They would have chosen sin. We all have. But they were not given the opportunity to have the choice to sin. Even though they were born with that sinful nature, they just bypassed and went on to glory with Jesus. Now, I personally believe one day I got some grandkids I've never seen before. They're going to meet me at the gate. You say, "How big are they going to be?" I don't know. You going to recognize them? Absolutely. Why? Because I ain't going to be dumber when I get to heaven. He said, "We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If I'm going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to know them that belong to me. And the Bible says, "Now we see in part, know in part, but then we're going to know even as we are known." We're not going to look through the glass darkly anymore. Now, this is what, and I'm chasing rabbits. I'm sorry. I'm long-winded anyway, but wouldn't it be just like, he said, "For of such are the kingdom." Wouldn't it be just like God to give those children back to their moms and say, "Now, in a perfect environment where there is no sickness, sorrow, sadness, I'm going to give you the privilege in heaven that you never had on earth to bring that child up, to watch him grow." Heaven's going to one day be back on earth, by the way. A child that was never conceived in the womb would never exist anywhere. And I take joy in knowing that even I have two children that I never met that exist in eternity. God thinks about, verse 17, 18, God thinks about our lives. And can I add two words to that? I didn't, but I should have. God thinks about our lives. And what the psalmist said is that he thinks about them in a way that is both perpetual and precious. Verse 17 and 18, how precious are your thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. They're more than the sand. He said that God is thinking about me, thinking about you, thinking about us, preciously and perpetually. We are never out of his sight or mind. Psalm chapter 8, I'm going to read it. It's only 9 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory about the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Remember that phrase right there. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. A little lower than the angels. I do not know why the King James translators translated the word angels, because we are not lower than angels. The Bible never says that angels were created in the image of God. The Bible never says that angels have authority over all of creation. It said that man does. God does not redeem angels. Jesus did not die for angels. Angels that sinned are banished. The angels that sinned are banished forever from the presence of God. In fact, the Bible says that the angels have a curiosity about them and a wonder about them, about how God has looked upon humanity and redeemed humanity. So, when it says a little lower than the angels, the word that is translated there, you can go to Strong's Concordance. I'm not making this up. The word used there in the original language is Elohim. Thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim. It's actually a plural name for God, Father, Son, Spirit. Now, it is used in some context as people who are judges or magistrates or somebody in authority. But listen to me, over 2,300 times in the King James Bible, Elohim is translated God. That's how it's translated. That's what it says in the King James. So this verse, literally, if they translated it the same way in this verse that they did others, and I understand what it, maybe that's the reason the translators chose angels, because they think we can't be that special. We can't be more special than the angels. And by the way, when we say stuff like, and I know people mean well by it, but when a human dies, it doesn't matter how good they were on earth, and we say God needed another angel. No, he's not created all them. And they ain't as important to him as me and you. They don't become an angel. They're a redeemed saint. They're a child of God. They're a son. They're a daughter. They're an heir of Christ, a joint heir with Christ. And the angels are sent to be ministering spirits. That is, angels are our servants. They're not our superiors. They're our servants. So 2,300 times in the King James Version, that would have been translated a little lower than God. Only human beings are created in the image of God. Only human beings have the image Deo, that we alone, God said, let me make man in my own image. Let me make him spirit, body, and soul. Let me make man like me with creative abilities, the ability to go out and have dominion over our creation. You don't know any other animal on this planet like a human being. Monkeys ain't creating bicycles or automobiles or computers. They might be smart and know how to make an ant come out of a hole so they can eat it with a piece of straw. But all the animals on this planet are concerned about doing, I could quote Ted Nugent, but I won't. When that reporter was asked, he said, kind of like Democrats, I'll tell you the story. What do you think that deer is thinking before you kill it? He said, he ain't thinking nothing except what he's going to eat next and when mating season's coming in. That's all they live for. That's all they're doing. None of you say, oh, I see them playing. They're not, but they don't think like humans think. They're not possessed with the mind, the will, the intellect, the emotions that human beings have. Nothing has ever been created in the image of God except humanity. That's why God thinks about us all the time. That humbles me. Who am I, the song says, that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? It makes me grateful that God planned me, that God purposed me, that God pursued me, that God purchased me, that God thinks about me, that God transforms me so that I look more like him. He does you too. It makes me feel worshipful. It makes me want to bow at his feet and magnify his name so that others might know him like I know him. It makes me, verses 19 through 23, it seemed like a complete shift in that psalm from what he had been saying. But what he says in those last few verses is, knowing everything I know about God and about me makes me want to glorify and please him. And essentially what he said in those verses, if sin is the enemy of God, then I want sin to be my enemy. All of it. What's in me, what I see around me. If God hates sin, I want to hate sin. And if God truly knows me, I want what God knows about me to be pleasing to him. I want him to approve of me. So I want him to search me. I want him to test me. I want him to show me any wicked way that I have in me. And I want me to help. I want him to help me live a life that honors and glorifies and pleases him. Because I'm his and he's mine. So let me say to you this morning, before anybody else knew you, God knew you. Before anybody else planned for you, God planned for you. Before anybody else had a purpose for your life, God had a purpose for your life. No life is disposable. Not those that are unborn, not those that are disabled, not those that are elderly, not those who struggle, not those who sin, not those who are depressed, not those who are confused. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, not just so we could have earthly breath, but so that we could have eternal life and eternal value. The same God who knew us before birth, the same God who knows us better than anybody in this world knows us or will ever know us, offers us a new life through his Son, a redeemed life through his Son. So let me say to you today, if you are here, Kim, you can come on to the piano. Keep me from chasing another rabbit. If you're here today, physically alive but spiritually dead, God's calling you to himself. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You matter to God. Your life has purpose. It might not look just like my purpose, but your life has purpose. And ultimately, the purpose for all of us is to glorify God. Heart, mind, soul, and strength to love him. You matter to him. Jesus died because you matter to him. While we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made new, so that we could live with him for all eternity. Jesus said you must be born again. If you need to be saved, today is the day of salvation. And here's a second invitation. I know That abortion has touched lives in our church. I've had conversations. I know the hurt. Some of these liberal women that are on on the streets boasting about how many abortions they've had, laughing about how many abortions, that's not the normal. I fear for those women because there is a seared conscience behind that. And if there's not a seared conscience, they are doing something in publicly that does not match what's happening in their heart and mind privately. It just don't. They're putting on a facade to promote an agenda. If their conscience is literally that seared, I fear for them because there's a place of reprobation that people can cross over into. But hear me out this morning. If you're carrying a silent pain because of an abortion, because of a miscarriage, because of a decision that you made that you wish you hadn't have made, because of some deep regret, I want you to hear me very clearly. There's forgiveness. And there's healing at the cross. There's healing and forgiveness at the altar. There's a grace that covers every sin and heals every wound. And you can take that's so hurtful to you now and turn it into something that'll be helpful for others that are around you. You can heal. And you can give the same comfort to other people that God has given to you. The altar is not a place for shame. Now, I know I've bowed here myself many times and felt ashamed, but that's not what it's here for. It's not a place of shame. It's a place where you receive freedom and forgiveness and healing and mercy and grace and new life and a new start. And as the Bible says, when God forgives you sin, He casts it as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. If you need to come this morning, I'm just going to ask you to be obedient to the Lord. Let's stand. Father, use the message this morning for your glory. I'm grateful for Psalm chapter 139, for the exaltation that is given to you there, and for the explanation that is given for us there of who we are. I'm thankful that we matter to you enough to send the very best heaven had to offer to reach us and to save us. Just work now in this invitation and we'll thank you and glorify you, praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.